Our text this evening is Luke 23, 26 to 49. Luke chapter 23, 26 to 49. And as we read this, let's be again reminded that this is God's true, holy, and inerrant, inspired word. Let's give our full attention to it and treat it as it deserves. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him, that is Jesus, away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Thus ends the reading of God's word. People of God, there's those verses in the songs that we just sang that describes that it was our sin. It was our sin that held him there. Another song that expresses this is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." In this song, there's this verse, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." These songs get at this important truth. Why was Christ on the cross? When we read these stories, when we read the events, it's very easy to read and get mad at the ones performing it, to want to throw the guilt on them. And there's plenty of guilt to throw on them. We read about the Jews and the rulers of the Jews, the priests and the Pharisees who wanted him dead, who orchestrated this whole false trial to bring him there. We didn't read it, but what happens in the Gospels before this account is Jesus' betrayal, and we want to get mad at Judas and say, "What are you doing? You betrayed him." We want to even get mad at the Romans, who know that this man is innocent, repeatedly say, "This is an innocent man." Pilate says, "I find no fault in him," and yet don't care enough to not actually crucify who they know to be an innocent man because it's convenient for them. It works politically, so why not? See, it's easy for us to read this and think they're the culprits. And in a correct sense, they are. And yet what these songs get at, what all of Scripture gets at, is who were the true culprits? But all of us. See, we do always say that, yes, it was our sin that Christ bore on the cross. But when you think of it, we sometimes almost set ourselves aside. We almost set it like Christ on the cross achieved something. He achieved this like purity thing that he can then throw to us, that he can then take and cover us. But that's not what's going on. What he did on the cross was he bore our sins. He was being punished for all and only of the sins of those who believe. Christ did not bear the sin of any unbeliever. He bore only the sins of us and our brothers and sisters. The sobering thought that hell that Christ endured was our own making. And we know that. We hear it weekly. And yet it is good to come to these texts, these passages, where Christ is actually bearing that punishment for what we have done. Every thought and every deed, most of which we're not even aware of, most of which we don't even know. And we see that Christ is able to do this because he was an innocent sufferer. We see that Christ is able to be a priest to us, a merciful priest to us, because he was innocent and he suffered. And we see that we then don't bear a judgment. We then don't bear a prophetic judgment. That's the theme of the message. Innocent suffering enables priestly mercy instead of prophetic judgment. We'll begin first in verse 26, where we look at this prophetic judgment. The Roman sees this Simon, and evidently Jesus is too exhausted at this point to even carry his own cross. So the Romans force Simon to carry it. And we read that as he is being led to this place, the skull, to be crucified, there's this crowd, in particular these women who are weeping. And remember, this is as Jesus is being led to the cross. He turns to them. And that's one thing as we go through this. Notice Jesus' concern throughout this whole event, and it is never for himself. He is always expressing concern, expressing care to those outside of himself, even at this moment where he turns and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves." Now, isn't that striking? Wouldn't you think that of all times, this is a time to weep for Jesus? He has come to the very focal point of his suffering, the most intense point of his suffering, what we would call hell. He says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves." And why? Why does he say that? "Weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Jesus is acting as what he truly is, a prophet, proclaiming the judgment that will come on the people for what they're doing, rejecting their Savior, rejecting their Lord. And this would come only a few years later, in 70 AD. Jesus is warning them. He's saying, "Don't weep for me. Weep for this nation of Israel that because of its sin will be punished. And in fact, it'll be worse for them. It would be better if they were never blessed. They never had children. In fact, it'd be better if the hills and mountains would fall on them, that they would bear this." In essence, we could describe this as Jesus saying, "It's better to be crucified with me than it is to be judged outside of me." to be this nation of Israel that is putting their Lord to death. And that's that concern that Jesus expresses and even gives this proverb in verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" As one commentator says to explain this, "We know that dry wood is first thrown into the fire. But if what is moist and green be burnt, much less shall the dry be ultimately spared." The general meaning is that the lamentation of the women is foolish if they do not likewise expect and dread the awful judgment of God which hangs over the wicked. If Christ is so judged, how about the nation of Israel? That proverb is, you don't throw first the green wood onto a fire. So if the green wood is being judged, how much more will this dry wood, this wood that we could describe as ripe for burning? Jesus presents, as he's going to the cross, this judgment coming for failure to believe. But we see in the next section, verses 32 to 43, a priestly mercy. We see how God, how Jesus, in his innocent suffering, is able to achieve something that is truly astonishing. We have all these particulars, all these things, these ironies, these shameful things, these mocking things as we go through the text. They bring him outside the city. Outside the city, that's where the unclean went, the sinners went, those who weren't worthy to be in the city, to approach God or the temple. That is where Christ is led to be put to death. And don't miss that imagery and that symbolism. Christ at this point is, in one sense, unable to go before God. Not because he had sinned, but as Scripture says, Jesus at this point had become sin. What does that mean? But that he had become the embodiment of all our sin. He had taken it, and so he was unworthy in that symbolic way to be before God. That is why he's even able to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see that in other Gospels. This forsakenness that he bears. And what you'll see as you go through this text is a sort of dualism, a sort of, on one hand, Jesus is just thoroughly shown to be innocent. He's multiple times in this chapter called innocent. And yet, with the symbolism of the text, and what that shows is at the same time, he's also suffering a judgment, even a judgment of God. And we'll see that as we go through. So we see that after Pilate and Herod had both repeatedly declared him righteous, the Jews want him dead and they hate him. The Romans don't even care. And so they bring him. He comes on the cross. And what do we see the rulers say? The rulers, notice that again. The Jewish rulers, his people, those trained in the law, those trained in the Scriptures, these are the ones who mock him and say, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Someone else in Jesus' life had said something very similar to that. After Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit comes on him, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted. And what are those temptations? In essence, what does the devil say to him except, save yourself, show your power, escape this mission you're on, escape all of this suffering and trial that you have to go through. All you need do is whatever. And those three temptations, just do this, culminating in that one. Just bow down to me and I will give you the whole world and you can escape this. And here, at his death, the rulers are even echoing the words of Satan, saying, save yourself. And just notice the irony there. Jesus is there to save his people, and those who should have been his people are saying, save yourself. Come down off of that cross. See, you're not the chosen one. And the irony is that he's showing he is the chosen one by staying on that cross and not using the power that was his. Not calling the legion of angels that he could have. And not simply snapping his fingers and reversing it and having all of those who put him to death on their own crosses. No, he does nothing. And they mock him for it. You notice what is written above his head. This is the place where they would put the name of the criminal and also his crime. And what is his crime? This is the King of the Jews. We know this irony. We've seen it before. His crime is what he is. He is the King of the Jews. And they rejected that. They didn't even want that written above his name. They wanted nothing to do with him. And yet the charge is true. He is the King of the Jews, punished, knowingly innocent. He was charged with being a king, which is true. He was found innocent by secular rulers, found guilty by his subjects, yet condemned by both. Truly a man of sorrows. And however, amidst this sorrow, and what's unique to Luke is we read what happens between him and these criminals. It's always been amazing to me that these two criminals, other gospels will say that they at one time were both mocking him. We're aware of what happened during crucifixions and what they would often, and we would assume this is what was done, as they were nailed through their wrists, through their ankles, being pulled down, gravity pulling on these joints in order to breathe, in order to speak. It would be incredibly painful because you'd have to pull up on them. Just always has amazed me that criminals dying would go through that sort of pain to mock one that's dying in the same way. And as one of the criminals mocks him, we read this truly, truly amazing account. One of the criminals mocks, and the other one says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" What a change of heart for one who had mere moments, mere hours, however long it was before that, been a mocker. Luke shows what he has become. And he continues telling this criminal, "And we suffer justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He doesn't deny it. He knows that the man who's being crucified in between them is innocent, and they're not. They deserve this. But this man, he says, has done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I always liked this story. I always liked how Luke includes this. But the full weight of it never really hit me until I was studying for this message. John Calvin provides a wonderful quote. And this is very rich. I'm paraphrasing him a little bit. But this is very rich about this criminal. Notice what he says. "I don't believe, since the creation of the world, there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith. And so the greater admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit showing so magnificent a display." I'm going to pause there. This is clearly a result of the Holy Spirit. Again, how can one so quickly turn from mocking to praise? From mocking to faith? Clearly the Holy Spirit works within him. And Calvin continues, "A robber who not only had not been educated in the school of Christ, but rather educated in wicked living, suddenly rises higher than all the apostles and the other disciples who the Lord himself had taken so many pains to instruct." Notice this. He adores Christ as a king while on the gallows. He celebrates his kingdom in the midst of shocking humiliation, and he declares to him when dying to be the author of life. "For what marks or ornaments of royalty did he see in Christ as to raise his mind to his kingdom?" Never really hit me like that. That what this man was doing was expressing faith at the time Christ looked least like a savior. Christ, he's not doing miracles here. He's being mocked. He's hung most likely naked, ashamed before all, breathing out his last breaths. And this criminal, this one who didn't have the instruction like the disciples who had run from Christ at this time, this criminal is able to say, "Remember me when you come into what but your kingdom." Knows that Jesus is going into his kingdom at a time in which Jesus is about literally to die. And he places his faith in a dying man. truly the work of the Holy Spirit. Calvin finishes this quote by saying, "Now if a robber by his faith elevated Christ while hanging on the cross, woe to our sloth if we don't behold him with reverence while sitting at the right hand of God. If we do not fix our hope of life on his resurrection, if our aim is not towards heaven where he has entered, woe to us." It's truly astonishing and amazing. You see, we see that Christ, as he goes, is this prophet. He's just prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem. We see him now as a king through the words of this criminal. We see him as a priest. For how does Jesus respond? But in a very priestly way, and says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now notice what the robber, what the criminal had asked. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It is likely that his faith, which is true faith, was so uninformed that he didn't know fully when Christ would come into his kingdom, what that looked like. He may not have even have known that. And so he simply asks, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say but go even further and says, "Today, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is not only the king to be able to grant paradise to such a one, but he's the priest who's, in essence, if we could speak in this way, Jesus hanging on that cross reaches over and grabs yet another burden of wrath to save this criminal and gives him paradise itself. This is such a picture of faith for all of us. I know that it is no coincidence that God in his wisdom ordained at this time someone to come to faith who had nothing else to offer, had no godly life to give, simply a confession of faith, and be assured of by Christ himself that he would be in paradise. This should assure all of us not only that we have a place in paradise in faith, but also that we don't bring anything. We bring the same thing this criminal did, a pile of sin. God in his grace saves us in his mercy as a priest. As an innocent sufferer, Jesus is able, he's counted worthy to give salvation even to such a one. And so we see that there's a prophetic judgment. We see that innocent suffering enables priestly mercy, and we'll move to that last point, that innocent suffering. We've seen that throughout. But we see what we could call as the outflow of this innocent suffering in the final verses. We see a result of one who is truly a spotless sufferer to achieve what he does. And we begin this in verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Scholars will tell us that that is from noon to 3 p.m. The brightest time of the day, the sun's light fails. And there's a difference of opinion. What does this darkness mean? There are those who will take a different approach. I liked the way one commentator says it. The darkness means judgment. Judgment of God upon our sins, even upon Christ. This punishment was borne by Jesus so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. And then notice this part of the quote. "Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." You see there that the darkness, and again, there is a split decision on this, but I would take it as this is the mark of God's judgment. God is literally exhausting his wrath on his Son. And verse 45 reveals what such a sacrifice of an innocent one achieves. It reveals that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The text just says it. And if we're not actually slow enough and reading carefully enough, we could totally miss this. But this is profoundly significant. profoundly significant. That veil in the temple separated God's people from God himself. It separated the people and created such a zone that was the most restricted zone in all of the Promised Land, the area where only one man who was functioning in his office as high priest could enter one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he, that priest, was merely depicting what Christ is doing at this time. But notice that throughout the entire Old Testament, through thousands of years, there was a continuation of sacrifices that accomplished nothing, merely pointed to something. If we leapfrog over all of redemptive history back to Genesis 3, what had happened except man had sinned, lost his ability to approach God, lost the presence of God, and then what? God places a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep God's people from the Garden of Eden, to keep them in one sense and in a very true sense from himself. They would have been consumed in their sin to enter God's presence. What is all the sacrifices? What is Passover itself that's taking place at this time? What does that signify? But it's by an innocent, spotless sufferer. And as we read in Isaiah 53, this suffering servant who had to be fully innocent. And what does that do but tears that veil? Embroidered on that veil was nothing less than the cherubim itself. We see that in Exodus 36, 35, and 2 Chronicles 3, 14. On this curtain were the cherubim. The temple was decorated as if it was a garden, clearly pointing back to that garden that we forsook in Adam. And suddenly, and now we feel that full weight, the cherubim that God placed to stop us from him, it's torn apart. It's ripped away, and only an innocent sufferer, only one who satiated God's wrath, his just wrath, could achieve such a thing. People of God, this achieved full access for God's people, the most holy place. As Christ is dying, as he breathes his last, the veil is torn. And we come into God's holy presence. Innocent suffering enables priestly mercy instead of the judgment we deserve. Innocent suffering enables that mercy, and Jesus is that spotless lamb that all the sacrifices pointed to. Jesus calls then with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What does this show us but that he is faithful to the end? In his very last breath, at his very last moment, he commits his spirit to his Father. Dying, he trusts his spirit into his care and his fate into his Father's hands, and we ourselves with him. As we are all united to Christ through the Holy Spirit in this way, not even a figurative way, in this actual way, Christ bore our sins and brings us to the Father. And then what do we read? We continue to read what the centurion sees. The centurion saw what had taken place. What does he do? He praises God. He says, "Certainly this man was innocent." There it is again. Innocent. Innocent of all charges, innocent of all sin, and yet worthy to be judged by God and have the wrath of God so poured on him. This spotless lamb. One more point of irony that I want to look at is that the two wicked secular rulers in Herod and Pilate, a condemned criminal on the cross, and a Gentile soldier know what the religious leaders don't, or what the religious leaders wouldn't know, and that this was a truly innocent man. How does the text end? The crowds disperse, but notice how they don't leave. They don't leave thinking justice has been done. They don't leave in frivolity or in joking and laughing. No, they leave beating their breasts, a sign to express grief and dread of punishment. You see, Luke ends his account by highlighting how the crowd walks away with grief and most likely a sense and a fear of punishment on themselves. At the very least, it was grief at what they had witnessed. When, notice, the presiding officer says, "Truly, this man was innocent when he had seen all that had taken place." Christ has shown himself to be a prophet who warns of a coming judgment to the people for failing to believe in him. Christ is shown to be a priest and a king in his encounter with the criminal on the cross. Christ is shown to be the innocent Passover lamb who tears the curtain and brings the believers back to God's presence. Back to that point. Scripture is this story, and it begins. Begins with a sin, begins with a separation from God, and here we reach that point, that conclusion of the story. And yet the story doesn't end there for us, for the church. This is why we read God's Word. This is why we preach God's gospel. This is why we go out. This is why the church has been called to make disciples, to bring this message to all who God had chosen, ultimately to all those who Christ bore their wrath, their sin. And that's the job of the church, and that's what has happened to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us who believes, we are brought into Christ's presence. We have access. And then the spoiler alert, we also have Christ again, as we will see in Sunday, when he's raised, when he rises from the dead. We don't lose him because Christ faithfully trusted his Father to the end. He commits his Spirit to his Father, and he knows what his Father will do. Bring it to completion. Bring redemption to completion. Let's pray and thank our Lord for what we see he has accomplished for us. Dear Father, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, we see you present at the cross, for we see Christ as our mediator, as our true sacrifice, as our true prophet, priest, and king. We see the Spirit who has led him to this point. We know that it is the Spirit's work to apply all that Christ achieved to us. And Holy Father, we see you at work in your plan, your perfect plan of redemption that was thousands of years in the making. And we glorify you. And we pray that this truth would not be lost on us. We pray that yet again this word, this text would nourish us, would strengthen our faith. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to reap and gather in those who have yet to believe, those who you have elected, those who will have faith, and we pray that we would do our best and our full work to bring the message of the gospel and of the cross to the ends of the earth. We praise you in Christ's name.